Of Exodus, chapter 5. If you are new to us, our habit is to begin a book of the Bible and teach through that entire book. There are a few reasons we do that, but the most important one of them is that we're able to learn what the Word of God says in its context, and it keeps preacher types like me from just kind of getting on a hobby horse and saying what's on my mind or what I think or what, you know. Well, what happens is I come to the passage and I spend hours just praying over it and looking at it and using the grammatical historical method and exploring it. And the goal of all that being just to know, hey, what is this passage saying? What does it mean? And what is it saying to us? How does God want it to impact or affect our lives? Well, we've entitled this particular message, The Promises of God. And you, well, if you're new to a study of Scripture, you need to know that as highly as God exalts His name, He actually says He exalts His word above His name. And when God gives His word, you know that, well, He's going to be faithful to it. Every promise of God in Scripture will ultimately be fulfilled. So if you come across things in the Old Testament or in the New, and you can look back in history and say, well, this has certainly never happened, you need to know it's absolutely going to happen, that God is going to do everything He promised to do. Well, there are so many implications of that, but we should probably just jump into our chapter or I'll be taking us down all sorts of rabbit trails and that might be counterproductive. In the first four chapters, though, we saw Moses' birth, his miraculous preservation. We found that God not only protected and preserved him at a time where they were demanding that all male children be put to death, but he was somehow miraculously, providentially brought into the house of Pharaoh and his household. And there he was raised at government expense, educated with all of the wisdom and all that Egypt had to offer. Well, that's about the first 40 years of his life. And then the next 40 years of his life, he spent out in the backside of the desert, kind of getting, well, re-educated in what it was all about to be a shepherd, to care for those who were in need of, well, just that shepherd's touch, watching out for them, leading them to good pastures, keeping the wolves away. We see at the end of all of that, Moses is called by God. And this is pretty much what we looked at in the first four chapters. So if you weren't with us, it's a summary and it's the heart of what was there. A lot of practical stuff, though, on the tapes, and I encourage you to get them if you're going to come and study with us. Well, when God calls Moses, of course, Moses has all sorts of excuses. I'm sure there's got to be somebody better. I'm not really much of a talker. People aren't going to listen to me. But, you know, ultimately we find Moses obeying. Why? Because God wouldn't give in. When we concluded chapter 4, we find Moses and Aaron back in Egypt, sharing with the elders of Israel and saying, look, God's going to set you guys free. He sent us to tell Pharaoh it's all over and you guys are going free. And they just were blown away, blessed beyond imagination. And so they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord. And the very first things that happens as we get into chapter 5 is Moses and Aaron find themselves in the court there, in the palace before Pharaoh. So afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. The instructions were straightforward and simple. Let my people go. God says not only that they're his, but what he wants them to do, hold a feast to him in the wilderness. They'd been in bondage in Egypt for 430 years. And God is saying, that's enough. It's time for my people to be set free. What would happen once they got out in the wilderness? Well, there'd be the very thing he's talking about, an opportunity to feast with the Lord and with each other, to fellowship with the Lord and with each other, to worship the Lord instead of bowing down to Pharaoh, to serve the Lord instead of serving Pharaoh. But I like the emphasis in the very initial interaction here. He says, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. God was more interested in their feasting with him and fellowshipping with him than anything else that was going to happen. And if you go through the scripture, you'll find this is consistent. That when God called the initial 12 to himself, it says he chose them that they might be with him. That was his primary thing, that his people would be with him. And we're told that he could send them out to represent him. Why is that important to us tonight? Because if your idea of, well, serving God or knowing God or being a Christian or going to church is all tied into what you do for God, you need to know that anything you do for God that's going to actually bear fruit for him, be glorifying to him, be a blessing or expansion of the kingdom of God, it's going to have to be related to your close connectedness to him. He wants you to be with him. And then whatever happens from that, well, it's going to be because you're that close that he can say, hey, over here, or speak to this person, or I want you to deal here, or I want you to do this. But if we're far from him, and that can happen, we can be doing for him without fellowshipping with him. Mary and Martha hosting Jesus one of the many times that they had him in their household and in their home. And Mary, as you always find her, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha, well, she's in the kitchen. She's the servant. She's the worker. And listen, I'm not suggesting you shouldn't serve the Lord. The purpose of our ministry is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That word ministry means service. I believe wholeheartedly that God wants every single one of you to serve him, but not instead of sitting at his feet, not instead of studying his word, not instead of fellowshipping intimately with him. No, that's what he wants. And as that happens, well, you will be serving him, but it will really be him you're serving, not just what you think you might do for him or what someone else wants you to do for him. Well, Martha was serving, and she was doing something I'm sure she was good at. I hardly ever cook because I'm lousy at it. I can make quesadillas and you know, I can usually thaw something and nuke it, but that's like the extent of my cooking abilities. But people that cook, they cook because they know how. And Martha was doing what God had gifted her and enabled her to do. But not only was she cooking, she was steaming. And I'm not talking about vegetables. She was angry and frustrated because Mary wasn't helping. And I have noticed, being in this position for the past almost 20 years now at Calvary Chico, that sometimes God's people get a little steamed because they're thinking, I'm doing this and I'm working hard and I'm serving the Lord, and those people aren't doing anything at all. Well, you really don't know what those people are doing. And one thing I'm sure of, God hasn't called all of us to do the exact same thing. And you need to know if he puts a call on your life and you're fulfilling that call, well, then you just need to do it as unto him. And you need to look to him for approval and that pat on the back, that well done, good and faithful servant. And not worry about what others are doing. Why? Because they're his servants and he'll direct them as well. And if they're unfaithful, well, he'll deal with them. But whatever God's called you to do, you want to do it, but you want to do it as unto the Lord, not murmuring, not complaining. And the way I find, well, the best way to avoid the murmuring, the complaining, the comparing, the criticizing, is just to stay close to the Lord. Why? He's not doing that, see? And the moment I begin to compare or criticize, if I'm sensitive to his presence, it's like, oh, man, I shouldn't be thinking that way. There's no way I should be saying that. Well, in any case, he chooses these people, and they've been in bondage, and they've been suffering, and God wants to deliver them. So he sends Moses and Aaron. They go and say, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, well, who is the Lord? I got to pause there for just a moment, not just because there's a comma, but because the punctuation was added later. But he asked a very good question. Who is the Lord? Unfortunately, the spirit in which he's asking it isn't exactly right. You see, when you're not sure about the Lord, the term is agnostic. If you, by the way, come across people that consider themselves and call themselves atheist, usually they're kind of prideful about that. But here's what the Bible says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The atheist says, there is no God, and I know there is no God. But God says that person's a fool. The agnostic says, well, I don't know if there's a God or not. And if there is, I'm not sure if I can know him or whatever he might be. Well, the agnostic is at least being, you know, honest. He's saying, well, I just don't know. And that really is what Pharaoh's doing. It's the only commendable thing that I can really give to him. So I'm trying to give it to him up front because it all goes downhill from here. He just says, who's the Lord that, you know, I should obey his voice? Who is he? Saul on the Damascus Road said, who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? But Pharaoh's just saying, who's the Lord? And if you haven't asked the question, well, it's the right question. It's the most important question. The Lord is the one who created you. He is the one who holds your very breath in his hands, who is sustaining you and blessing you even now. And by the way, that's true for every person on the planet. Even those people who are absolutely ignorant of him or obnoxious toward him, he's still blessing them. He's giving them life and giving them breath and giving them opportunity. But here he says, who is the Lord that I, and that word I is emphatic. It's sort of like, who's the Lord that I, because hey, in Pharaoh's mind, he was greater than the Lord. Now, that was, of course, a delusion, and God's going to help him get over that. I think they call it a delusion of grandeur. But God's going to bring him to his knees. He's going to humble him. By the way, if you're sort of proud and arrogant, I'm not saying anyone here is, but if you are, man, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Why? Because if you don't, he will. And it's always better to do it yourself. I've found that if I humble myself before him, it can happen in private. If he decides to humble me, he does it publicly, and that's always more of a bummer. So who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. He's just flat out saying, I don't know this God you claim or this Lord you claim, says they're his people and they need to be let go feast him or feast unto him. But he says, I don't know who he is, and I'm not going to let those people go. So his refusal is assured here. Now, in verse 3, they give him a little more information. They said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days journey into the desert, sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or the sword. Now, I don't recall God giving these specific instructions. In fact, if you were with us for the study, this is what Moses was instructed to say back in chapter 4, verse 22. Say, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now, I'm thinking, I know that I try not to do this, you know, read into the passage or go beyond the passage. But I'm thinking that even for Moses and Aaron, who've been in the presence of God, standing in the presence now of Pharaoh is still a little bit intimidating. Do you know that that can happen? I know it does, because you've been in the presence of God and you get before people and they're just people and you're representing God. And yet you can be a little intimidated by others. Especially if they're in positions of authority and power, if they have, you know, some prestige or a bunch of letters behind their name, highly educated or greatly respected. Well, here's a guy who has absolute power in Egypt. And as they're standing before him, this is what I'm thinking is happening. Is that instead of just saying, hey, God said to tell you Israel's his son, you better let him go or he's going to kill your firstborn. Moses is sort of softening the message. So he says, hey, would you mind if we just went and you know, worship the Lord out there in the wilderness? We just want to go 3 days away and sacrifice to the Lord in the desert, and lest he fall on us with the pestilence or the sword. Now, do you think Moses thought God was going to send pestilence on his own people if Pharaoh didn't let him go? No. Moses knew what was going to happen. And I think when we get a little further into this chapter, there's something that Moses says that it sounds a lot like something he said earlier, but it's not the same thing. And I think what happens is Moses realizes that he really should have just gone in and been direct and said exactly what God gave him. But I want you to see, he says we want to go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice. So there would be fellowship, there would be service, but sacrifice, well, why? Because if there's going to be a feast, there's going to have to be a sacrifice. And it's sort of one of those, you know, BYOB thing, but it's bring your own beef, or in their case, probably bring your own lamb. And but they were going to go and sacrifice. When you get into the book of Leviticus, by the way, if you haven't studied through these books of the Old Testament, and you find all these sacrifices and day after day, this bloody sacrifice and this, but you need to know something. They weren't just slaughtering animals. They were butchering and eating those animals. They were offering them up to the Lord, and then they were feasting on them. It's a big barbecue every day. And so it's not just God's like after the blood of the animals. No, there's something very practical happening. Every time you read of sacrifice, there's a spiritual picture, of course, because the shedding of blood is always pointing us to the fact that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, there's no remission, there's no restoration. It's always pointing us head to the cross, but we'll get to that later in the study. Well, he says, let us go sacrifice to the Lord. Now, all he's really asking for is a week off for the children of Israel. 3 day journey, 3 days out, a day of feasting and sacrificing, and then 3 days back. So he's saying, hey, we've been here 430 years. I mean, he's not saying that, but that is how it had been. And we'd like a week off. And so, though Pharaoh, of course, he's not about to let the children of Israel go. Now, there'd been an earlier Pharaoh who decided to wipe them all out. This guy is a successor to him. He has no desire to destroy the children of Israel. His desire is to use them. Why? They're his slaves. They're building his cities. They're building his kingdom. They're doing his work. Well, the king of Egypt, verse 4 then, said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. I want you to see that Pharaoh is accusing Moses, first of all, of getting in the way of the work that these people should be doing. Now, it was God who said, let my people go. Moses and Aaron are just there to deliver the message. But Pharaoh's saying, hey, why are you getting in my face? Why are you doing this? Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many, verse 5, and you make them rest from their labor. So the very same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people of and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not diminish it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men that they may labor in them, and let them not regard false words. Note that Pharaoh first accuses Moses, then he accuses the children of Israel. He says what's going on here is they're just lazy and idle. And since they've got all this extra time on their hand, let's stop supplying the straw. Now, what they would do is they would mix straw with the clay, and it actually would strengthen the clay and hold that stuff together as it dried. And so it really made for better bricks, and it made for lighter loads, and it made for, well, sturdier buildings and walls and such. But what he does is he says, look, if you have all this time to go worship your God, to serve your God, to feast unto your God and with your God, then you have too much time on your hands, in essence. And so he accuses Moses of being in the way. He accuses Israel of being idle. And then he begins to increase the burden that they were already bearing. Now, they had cried out to God because of the severity of the burden already. And I found that this is often what happens when you begin to pray for someone, or maybe someone's been praying for you and they've brought you to church and you've had this very experience and now you're finding out the whole thing. Things weren't going all that great and people like praying for you and all of a sudden things start going worse for you. And they're like, well, don't worry, we're praying for you. And you're almost thinking, well, maybe you shouldn't, because ever since you told me you were praying, it's worse and worse and worse and worse. Well, sometimes that happens. Why? Because in God's plan of delivering us, he's not just releasing us from the bondage of the world or Satan or our own sinful desires, but he's helping us see them for what they are. And what happens is, even though these guys were bummed in Egypt, well, a lot of them had kind of comfortable, cushy jobs there. And the leaders certainly did. They were just bossing everyone else around. But here's what happens. Everyone is beginning to grow more and more miserable. So he's preparing his people absolutely to say, we got to get out of here. In the midst of that, there's some other things taking place in Pharaoh's heart, and we'll see that as we continue on. Well, he says, you're no longer getting the straw, but you're not going to diminish your quota. And so this is why they're saying, let us go. And then in verse 9, at that latter part, he says, let them not regard false words. What he's saying is that the promises of God aren't true. You see, when Moses and Aaron came to the children of Israel, they said, God's going to set you free. God's going to bring you out. Man, we're going to the land flowing with milk and honey. No doubt, though, we don't get all of it recorded for us. The promises were there. Moses had been told, hey, you're going to bring these people back and worship me on this mountain. So as they come and tell the people, of course, they're rejoicing and celebrating, and they're thinking, let's pack up, we're leaving Egypt. But he's saying, hey, don't you believe it at all. And I want to tell you, the enemy will tell you the words of God, the promises of God aren't true. Or if they're true for others, they're not true for you. Well, God will always be true. And he says, let every man be a liar because God will always tell the truth. Well, the taskmasters of the people, verse 10, and their officers went out and spoke to the people saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it, and none of your work will be diminished. The people were scattered abroad throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. Why? The straw was already harvested. It was already in the barn. So they're out. They're just pulling up stubble by the whatever's hanging out. And said the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? So now even the leaders, even the ones whose jobs, well, they weren't so bad as the average guy out there making brick. Now they're being beaten and they're being abused. And so everybody's starting to figure it out. We're going to have to get out of here. Well, at this point, the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There's no straw, verse 16, given to your servants. And they say, make us brick. Indeed, your servants are beaten, and the fault is in your own people. But he said, you were idle. You were idle. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore, go now and work, for no straw will be given you, but you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not diminish any bricks from your daily quota. And as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us aberrant or abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. What they do is they come out and they accuse Moses. Now, already, Moses goes in as God instructs him. Pharaoh says, hey, I don't know the Lord, and who is he that I should obey him, and I'm not going to let the people go. And then he makes their lives more miserable than they were before. And then he accuses Moses, he accuses Israel. Now the people, the leaders come out and they accuse Moses, and they're like, this is all your fault. You said God was going to let us go. He's not getting us out of here. Now Pharaoh hates us more than ever. Now Pharaoh's working us harder than ever. Well, all of this is leading up to something, of course, because God's plan is to deliver them. And he already knew that Pharaoh would resist him and that Pharaoh would harden his heart against them. But there's something I found in Haley's Bible Handbook. If you don't have one, I highly recommend it. One. We only have one in the bookstore right now, but we can order more. But the city they were building, by the way, is called Pithom at this point in the book of Exodus. And they did some excavations. First one, at least, that I have a record of is back in 1883, the second in 1908. And as they were excavating this city, they found that the bottom lower sections of the walls in the city itself were made of brick and straw. When you got to the middle sections, it was made of brick that had stubble and roots in it. And when they got to the top sections, it was just pure clay. And so it's one of the many places that we find in archaeology that, well, archaeology confirms the Bible. In fact, Christians have no reason to be concerned about any real evidence that people come up with and say, well, we found this or we found that. Every dig they get into in the Middle East confirms things that we know from the Bible. We believe it because, well, God said it, and we know that the promises of God are good and true. But when people are skeptical and say, well, how do we know there ever was a Moses? How do we know there ever was a city? How do we know this stuff ever happened? Well, archaeology bears witness that not only was he there, but these things transpired. Well, Moses does the right thing. Now, I don't know if he's got the right heart or attitude exactly at this point, but you see, the people went to Pharaoh to complain, and then they complained to Moses, but they never really took it to the Lord. And Moses at least comes to the Lord. I like that. Sometimes I do what he does too. I come and I'm a little bit, you know, grumbling and mumbling. And by the way, at some point in our study, we'll read through 1 Corinthians 10. I mention it because you could do it for extra credit at any time. Just go and read it. Not right now, though. Any other time. But read 1 Corinthians 10 because it kind of gives you a history of all the things we're going to be looking at and what God expects us to learn from it. So if you familiarize yourself, you kind of got the template and say, wow, I get it. This is what he's trying to teach us here, and this is what he's trying to teach us here. And it's very clear, 1 Corinthians 10. Well, in any case, what happens? Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on the people? Why is it you've sent me? I don't know if Moses has a bad memory or what. God sent him to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. He said, Pharaoh's not going to listen to you, by the way. In fact, I'm going to end up hardening his heart. But I am going to display my power. And ultimately, well, you know, I'm going to win here. Well, he says, why have you sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to the people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. I think that NIV says you haven't done anything at all. Is that amazing? Here's Moses saying you haven't done anything. Well, I don't know. I created everything. I, you know, made you. I've sustained you. I protected you when you were a baby. I had you raised in Pharaoh's court. I took you out in the wilderness for 40 years. I appeared to you. I brought you down here, put my words in your mouth. And when you refused to speak them, I told your brother Aaron he could speak for me. But listen, how can anyone say you haven't done anything at all? And yet sometimes we're in a mess, and we pray, and we think the same thing. You haven't done anything, nothing at all. You're not even listening. You're not answering. But God is listening, and God is answering, and God is working. He's just not always moving on our timetable. Well, in fact, he's never moving on my timetable. God isn't into instant anything. God's all about transformation, and transformation takes time, and preparation takes time. And he left his people 430 years in Egypt. Now he says it's time to go. And we're only a few chapters away from their departure. But see, they don't know that. And you may be in a situation where you've been praying and you've been seeking the Lord, and maybe even begin to accuse him and saying, you're not doing anything at all. And you need to know that's just not the case at all. You may just be a day or two from deliverance. You may be a week or a month from seeing the glory of God in a way you never have before. So be careful. Do the right thing. Go to him. And it's okay to pour out your heart to him. But be careful about accusing him, especially accusing him of doing nothing at all. Well, the Lord speaks to Moses then and says, now you shall see what I will do. And I would have thought what I will do to you, but he says to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand, he will let them go. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I love what the Lord does here, because Moses says, look, you haven't done anything. I don't know why you sent me. This whole thing's a mess. The people are mad. Pharaoh's angry. It's worse than before I came. And the Lord simply reminds him, I'm the Lord. Hey, remember me? I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. Now, lest this be confusing to anyone, that's that YHWH. We talked about it a while back, and it was the tetragrammaton. It's the consonants with no vowel, so it couldn't be pronounced. But here's what's happening. As he says, I appeared to these guys, your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they didn't know me this way. Well, they really had been given this name and this revelation. But what God is really saying is, man, they didn't see anything compared to what you're going to see. I am going to reveal myself more fully to you than I did even to Father Abraham or his son Isaac or to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who is the father of the Israelite nation. Well, he says, listen, they knew me, but not like you're going to get to know me. And then he says in verse 4, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land of their pilgrimage when they were strangers. And I've heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. God told Abraham that he was going to make him a mighty nation, that he was going to make him a great name, that he was going to give him a land, and that ultimately, all nations would be blessed through him or through his seed, his descendant. That descendant being, of course, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus. He made those same promises, reiterated them to Isaac and then to Jacob. And so what he's saying is, look, I made a covenant. We hardly can grasp what a covenant is in our day and age. It's more than a contract because people break contracts. It's more than an agreement. It's beyond anything that in our culture we're familiar with. A covenant was irrevocable. It was absolute. And it was based on, well, the one who had the power, who had the authority. That was God. And he said, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And it was unconditional. It was an unconditional covenant. What if Abraham didn't believe? Well, God would make a believer of him. What if Isaac failed? Well, he did, and God worked that out too. What if Jacob tried to do it in his own strength? Well, God would teach him that's not going to happen, but he would be faithful to his covenant. Why? The promises of God are going to come to pass. Now, he gives us seven I wills here, and I want you to see them in their immediate context, because this is what he said he was going to do for them. Then we're going to get to the end of the chapter, and we'll come back to these and conclude with them and applying them to ourselves, our situation. And you'll see, though this was spoken to and for them, it certainly was written for us, for our learning, for our encouragement. But he says, therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. Remind them of who I am. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The first thing he says he's going to do is release them. They are going to be free from the burdens of the labors that they were, well, doing, suffering daily there in Egypt and had been for, well, quite a while at this point. So he says, I'm going to release them from their burdens. I'm going to bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. Second thing is, he says, I will rescue you from their bondage. Now, the burdens were their labors. Their bondage was the fact that they were slaves to Pharaoh in the first place. And they were God's people. They didn't belong in slavery to any man. And we'll see how that applies to us before we get through this. But he says, I'm going to release them. I'm going to release you, he says to them. I'm going to rescue you, he says to them. And then he says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. To be redeemed means literally bought back. Pharaoh had them under his dominion, his control. And he says, I'm going to buy you back. We'll see how all that happens. Ultimately, it would be through the blood. And if you want to read ahead into that, it'll be in chapter 12, that the purchase of their redemption, the purchase price of their redemption would be the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice, a spotless lamb. That's what he says he's going to do. I'm going to release you from the burdens. I'm going to rescue you from bondage. I'm going to redeem you, which means to buy you back through the blood. Then he says, I'm going to receive you. I'm going to bring you in. I will take you, he says, as my people. And remember, that was his plan from the very beginning, that they would be with him and know him and worship him and fellowship with him and serve him. So he says, I'm going to receive you, bring you in to intimacy and fellowship with me, and I will be your God. That means he's going to rule over them and be their God. Then you will know I am the Lord God, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you back into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give you as a heritage. Give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. The last two things he says after release, rescue, redeem, receive, and rule, he says, I'm going to relocate you back to the land that I promised Abraham in the very beginning. By the way, Abraham, well, he never inherited all the land at that point personally. He just walked it and saw it and lived in it. But ultimately says this will be the fulfillment, and it's a picture that points us yet to an even greater fulfillment in the future. And then that last I will there in verse 8, I will give it to you as a heritage. He says, I'm going to reward you. I'm going to bless you in it. I'm going to bring you to it, and I'm going to bless you in it. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. But they would not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Their eyes were on their circumstances. Their eyes were on their suffering. Their eyes were on their sorrows. And Moses comes and says, listen, I know I told you God was going to set you free. And I just talked to him and he says, I'm going to do all these things for you. But because they were suffering, they weren't listening. And I'd encourage you, if you're suffering, listen up. Pay attention, because God is going to come through for you. Now, verse 10, the Lord speaks to Moses saying, go in and speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he must let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Now, this sounds very familiar. I mentioned it earlier, close to the introduction, that Moses had said before, hey, I'm really not much of a speaker. I'm not much of a talker. But I think there's something else here. I think Moses may be pointing us back to the fact that he hasn't even been, hasn't really been faithful in delivering the message. Now, we know that he was spoken to by God because he didn't want to talk to Pharaoh. He'd gotten God to, say, okay, Aaron can be your spokesman. But I don't know if it was in the translation between when God says, go tell him, let my firstborn go, or I'm going to kill his firstborn. He comes in. He doesn't really say that, as I already shared. And I don't know if Moses softened it to Aaron or Aaron softened it to Pharaoh. But all I know is God gives these very clear instructions. And when they get there, they share something less. And my encouragement, of course, to you is be honest with people. Speak the truth. Speak it in love. But don't soften it or water it down. Or people need to know that they were created by God. That they were created for God. And that their sin separates them from God. And if we're like, well, we don't want to make them feel bad about themselves. You know, there's a lot of that today. We don't want to make them feel bad. They were starting to do it when my kids were in school. They were saying, we should just let everyone pass, even if they don't learn anything, because, you know, it's going to mess with their self-esteem. Hey, you really mess with their self-esteem when they go out to get a job and they can't read and no one will hire them. And they're like, you're an idiot. Why should I hire you? But they passed me. I got good grades. They're idiots too. And here's what I think happens. Sometimes in our attempt to do what seems like a good thing, we do the wrong thing. In our attempt to be fair, we're not just. In our attempt to even the playing field, we're not righteous in our dealing with people. It's not that we're all the same or just alike. We have some things in common, but God made us all different. We should celebrate those differences, and we should emphasize those differences. You know, when I went to school, which was so long ago, they actually took kids that couldn't sit still in school and weren't really doing good in math or history or science, and they put them in shop classes. Why? They figured out that these kids are going to grow up and work with their hands, and they'd work in factories or they'd repair cars. And you know, guys that repair cars, they make more than me. It's like there's something to be said for letting someone who's gifted to work with their hands, let them, teach them. But somehow along the road, along the line, we got the idea that we want everyone to have the same kind of education and everybody to get a diploma and everybody to have the degree. But when they get out, if they're not geared toward that or gifted in it, they're going to fail. So our attempts to make everyone feel better about themselves, well, it doesn't work. Why? It's not honest. It's not true. We're not all the same. We're not all gifted the same. God made us different. Well, it's a side note, but that we need some of that practical. And then something else happens here. As he goes through this whole thing, he starts to, the Lord spoke to Moses. I think we looked at that. Well, we got to verse 12. Look at verse 13. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron said, and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Israel, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So he sent Moses and Aaron back and he said, tell the people they're going to get out. Tell Pharaoh he's going to let them go. And then he begins to say, these are the heads of their father's houses. Now, he lists Reuben, and then in verse 15, Simeon. And then when you get just a little bit further down, he lists Levi. These are the first three sons of Israel. His name was Jacob. If this stuff's confusing to you, let me try to make it simple. This guy, Jacob, ends up, well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's third in the line of, you know, God's promises to his covenant people. And ultimately, after this big wrestling match and stuff, Jacob's like, hey, don't leave me without blessing me. And God changes his name and calls him Israel. And that's why when he has these 12 sons, they're called the 12 sons of Israel. And then they have lots of sons and grandsons and such, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel. That's where Israel comes from. But what he does is he lists just the first three sons here. He lists them because it brings us down to Levi. Aaron and Moses were Levites. They were in the priestly tribe. It's significant historically, but I'm not going to read all these names to you. There was a time I did, in fact, first time I taught through Genesis and Exodus and, well, through this whole thing, I actually went and I got one of those, you know, Bibles on cassette and I went through and I, you know, did the phonetic thing where I could pronounce every single person's name. And then I thought, man, I mean, I spent so many hours doing that. And then I got to the study and I was like trying to get them right and everything. And I look up and people are totally, you know. And I'm like, well, of course, it's so laborsome and we don't know these guys and we can't hardly pronounce their names. But God did put them here. So there's some significance. And so I'm always looking for why, Lord, why'd you make this so difficult? It's like none of them are Joe or Ben or Bob, you know, they're Jachin and Zoar and Shaul and, you know, Ohad. And I'm like, come on, Lord. And so, well, why these names? Why these people? Well, he wants us to know, first of all and foremost, bottom line, that Aaron and Moses are real historical characters. Do you know there are people who think the Bible is just like a bunch of fables, like Aesop's fables? It's not. These are historical narratives. It's God's record of what went down in creation and the fall and the flood and the building of the Tower of Babel and choosing Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. And now he's moved on to the Exodus, how he delivers his people. And so we can actually skip ahead, having said all that, to verse 26. And everybody said, whew. And these are the same Aaron and Moses we read, whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. He's just saying, listen, these guys are Levites. This is the family they were born in. They trace their heritage back to Levi, who was a descendant of Israel, who was originally named Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, to whom the covenant was first made. So he's linking it all together. And we want that. something we want to be aware of. It's something we want to know. We want to study the Bible enough that we're familiar enough to get the gist and to get the flow. Well, in any case, these are the ones, he says, verse 27, who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same, Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass, we almost to our conclusion, we're almost there. It came to pass on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. I think not so subtle of, once again, the implication being that, well, they hadn't been totally up front yet. And Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? Well, Pharaoh would heed him because, well, it was the Lord, you see. It was the Lord who was speaking through him. Well, I told you that those I wills would apply to us, and I just want to run through those seven I wills with you because there is a very practical application for each and every one of you here tonight. If you know the Lord, this is already true for you. If you don't know the Lord, this can become reality tonight. First of all, he told them he was going to release them from the burdens and the labors that they were suffering in Egypt. And of course, we know that that's part of what God has done for us. He's not only released us from our old life, but he's given us abundant life. That's what God wanted them to experience. Real life, fellowshipping with him, worshiping him, sacrificing to him, serving him. Intimacy with him. So it's a release from the old life of laboring for the Lord and moving into abundant life. And by the way, if you're a religious person, you're probably working way too hard to please the Lord. And here's why. He doesn't really require a whole lot, just faith in him and obedience to him. But if you don't really know what faith in him's about, or you're not listening to or intimate with him, you can't possibly be obeying him. Oh, you can obey things in scripture, commands and precepts and principles, but he wants you to hear him, to walk with him. Well, he promised to release them and he promises to release us. The second thing he says, I'm going to rescue you from the bondage and slavery that they were experiencing. And if you at your leisure will go through Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8, you'll find that Romans 6 promises believers freedom from sin. And if you have dominating sins in your life, things you think, I can never overcome this, you just need to read Romans 6 and insert your sin in your name where he talks about what he's done. Because he says he has, in fact, freed you from the power of sin and the bondage of sin in your life. Romans 7, it's freedom from the law. Romans 8 is freedom from condemnation. And this is why this is so important. Because lots of Christians walk around feeling condemned, feeling a failure. Why? Well, we're constantly failing. I mean, of course. But he doesn't want us to be condemned. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So he says, I'm going to release you. I'm going to rescue you. And then he says, I'm going to redeem you. We talked about that being bought back and by the blood, but look carefully at how he says he's going to do it. This is kind of mind-boggling. He says, I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm. Now there's a picture for you. He could just be saying, I'm going to reach down and redeem you, but the picture I get is this one. I'm going to redeem you with outstretched arms. Why? They nailed Jesus to the cross. And if it would be the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice that would bring redemption. Hey, this is pointing us to the person and the work of Jesus. It's pointing us to the cross of Jesus. But not just the outstretched arm. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Hey, listen. Your sins were judged at the cross. He took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and nailed it to his cross, we're told. So when he cried, it is finished, literally those words translate, paid in full. So he says, I'm going to release you. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to redeem you. Hey, it was spoken to them, but it certainly applies to us. Then he says, I'll receive you. I'll bring you in. And of course, Jesus says, as many as received him, to these he gave power to become the children of God. But you might be thinking, wait, receiving him? Yeah, but he said, I'll receive you. Well, when you receive Jesus, he does receive you. When you come and you confess you're a guilty sinner, and you believe that Jesus died for those sins, your sins, shed his blood on the cross for you and your sins, hey, you receive him as Lord, and he receives you as a son, a daughter, a child of God. As many as received him, he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. He says, I will rule over you. I will be your God. That means we're going to worship and serve him alone. No idols, no stuff, no ideas or concepts of man. He says, I'm going to rule over you. So release, rescue, redeem, receive, and rule. Then he says, I'm going to relocate you. Do you know the Bible says either at death or at the resurrection and rapture, because those happen right together. You know, the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the air to meet with the Lord. Thus we will forever be with the Lord. He says, listen, he is going to relocate us, and already we're citizens of heaven. If you're born again, if you're a believer in Jesus, a real believer, he says, you're already a citizen up there. You're not going to need a passport because you're already going to get in. And at death, hey, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Paul so believed that, that he said he was in a strait between the two, having a desire to depart and be with the Lord, but realizing that God had a call on his life to minister for the Lord. And the only thing that should cause you to want to be on this planet is the opportunity to represent him. Oh, there's so many blessings he gives us on the way. I'm not saying we shouldn't be loving each other or our children or... No, all that's good, it's all extra. The main thing is him, because everything else will be good if he's where he needs to be in our lives. So he says, I'm going to relocate you. As he said, I'm going to bring you home to them. He says, I'm going to bring you guys home. And then finally, he says, I'm going to reward you. Not only would he bring them home and bless them, but we know when we get to heaven that he is going to judge our works, not our sins, because our sins were already judged at the cross. But he says he's going to judge our works. And I love what he says he's going to do with them. All the stuff that's wood, hay, and stubble, he says, I'm just going to burn that up. Why? Well, it'd be a bummer to have to carry it around heaven, bragging about it and looking at all you've done. But everything that was really done for him, out of love for him and obedience to him, to further his kingdom and bring glory to him, he says, man, rewards await you. So, he makes some promises to them, and hey, the promises of God, that's what it's all about. For us, he says, I'm going to release, rescue, redeem, receive, rule, relocate, and reward you, and you need to know it's going to happen. If you're not a believer in Jesus, I couldn't more highly recommend opening your heart to him, giving your life to him, confessing him as Lord and Savior tonight. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your precious promises, we are encouraged. I'm encouraged, Lord. And I live in a world that discourages me daily. As I read the paper, as I watch the news, I just think, Lord, can it get much worse? What could possibly be ahead? Well, Lord, we know it will get worse because you said it would. But the good news is when we see all these things beginning to happen, you say, look up, your redemption draws nigh. We know it's close at hand, Lord, that you are going to call us home. And Lord, as long as we're on this planet, I pray you'd find us about your business. So many things occupy us and distract us, Lord. And I pray that wherever we are, whatever we're doing, we'd be sensitive to your presence, that we'd realize when you set them free, you set them free to be with you. And when you set us free, you did it for the very same reason. And we pray tonight, Lord, that you would apply whatever's needed to each heart here. You know, Lord, your word is able to accomplish exactly what you sent it forth to do. And we pray for soft and open hearts. And we pray finally, Lord, for any and all in our midst who've never opened their heart to you. And Lord, you see us in this respect, all alike, all needy, all weary, all scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And Lord, I know that if there are any here tonight or many here tonight that have yet to really honor you by saying, you are a creator, you are the Lord, you are the one who sustained me, you are the one blessing me, and I haven't been honoring you or living for you or living as if that were true, I pray, Lord, that that had all changed tonight. And especially for those of you who've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, hey, he says, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. And hey, he doesn't want that to happen, and we don't want that to happen. And so if you get that you were made by him and for him, and that your sin separates you from him, you need to give your life to him. It's that simple. You need to say, you are the Lord, and I want to acknowledge you, and I want to open my life to you and my heart to you. I want to give my life to you. And if you'd say tonight, pray for me, Sam, I'm ready, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you're ready to give your life to the Lord Jesus, let's pray together tonight. If so, raise your hand right now. Anyone this evening? Lord, you are the reader of hearts. And I pray that not one here would be lost to you, but you would continue to work in each of us and through each of us, drawing people to you through us. And Lord, that we would hear it, go and make disciples. I pray, Lord, that we'd be about your business, furthering your kingdom, and that you'd bless us, Lord, as we go out to represent you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, time for a last couple.